So anyway, when we come to Colossians chapter 1, we see Paul really dealing with these important things, especially in counteracting the heretics who were Gnostics. Let's start at verse 9 again, and then we're going to get down to dealing with where we left off last week. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing yourself." Fully pleasing Him. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience. What is patience? Excuse me? To be able to wait. Okay, that's one definition of patience. Is there any other way that... Does somebody have another word other than patience there?
Slow to condemn.
Slow to condemn someone? Okay. Excuse me? Tolerance?
That...
Yeah. I don't already ever use Greek words, but the Greek word there is hypomone. And that word, let me define it in how Oklahomans would define it. It's keeping on, keeping on. That's what that word means. And so, patience was not this just putting up with someone or postponing, putting a knot on their head. Now, this word in the original language literally meant press on. Don't stop. Continue on.
Like Job? Is that when we get the patience of
Job? Yeah, like Job. Yeah, that would be a good illustration. Paul's a good illustration. And so, he prayed for them that they would be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience. Endurance is another great word for that original word. And long suffering with joy. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us. So He's qualified us. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. And thirdly, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And now we begin with this concept. We may have talked about it some last week, but this is where I really want to begin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Back in verse 15, we all know what a mirror does, right? What does a mirror do? You ever look in the mirror and go, "Oh my." Yeah. Who's that old man? Bald-headed, gray-headed man. The word image literally means a representation or a reflection. And then it can also carry the idea of like a mental image or likeness. It's interesting. It was used, this word was used 20 times in the New Testament, and 8 of those times by the Apostle Paul. He talked a lot about image. In the Greek world of the first century, I thought this was interesting. It was sometimes used to describe personal characteristics of officials, and you find that in those official documents from the first century. And so here's the image of this person, like that. It was used, especially in Egypt, it was used of their rulers, their pharaohs, who were understood to be the living image of the gods. But here, who's the image? Yeah, Jesus Christ. He is the image. That says a lot about who he is, right? He is the image. When I read the word image, I always think of Genesis 1:27. Y'all remember what that says with what that says without looking? Yeah. Yeah. And we created man in our own image. Not I created man in my own image, but we created man in our own image. Who was involved in creation? Yeah, the Trinity. Yeah. God the Father was involved. But when we come to the New Testament and in this text, guess who's going to get the credit for creation? Jesus. Yeah. How could he be creator? Well, he is the image of whom? The invisible God. Yeah. Question. How is he God's image? I was thinking about that question as I was preparing for this class. And then another question came to my mind. What did he do that was ungodly? Huh? Well, he took on flesh. But as flesh, what did he do or think or say that was unlike God? Nothing. What have you done that is unlike? Are you kidding? We all relate to that, don't we? We all relate to that. We are not in the image of the living God. We are not the exact representation. I want to show you some passages. They're just from the Gospel of John. Now, why did John write his gospel? Do you know that he wrote it for a totally different reason than Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Yeah, he wrote it as a book of evidence that you would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Huh? And in believing have eternal life. Thank you. That's exactly right. Now, so the Apostle John writes this. How many times did he mention his own name? He never mentioned his own name. Isn't that interesting? He didn't write this to glorify himself. He wrote this to glorify Christ and the Father. But in John chapter 1, Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, who's the Word? Well, in verse 1, we get a little bit of information. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Guess what? Verse 3. What did the Word do? He was Creator. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Now, look down at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son. Here, now, before I read the rest of this verse, I want you to entertain this question. Is there any way that we can see God? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Paul, what does the New American Standard say there? Huh? Yeah. He has explained Him. I love that translation. I thought that's what the New American Standard said. How did Jesus explain God? How did He do that? With just words? How else? Actions? Huh?
Everything He did.
What about His attitudes? He went to the temple grounds, and they were, you know, money changers, and He said, oh, you know, kids will be kids, right? He became angry. Indignation. But it was righteous indignation. What do we learn about God? Can God become angry? You better believe it. And so everything you see in the life of Jesus explained God. In other words, Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Now, He wasn't the Father, but He was the image of the Father. He was the exact representation of the Father, but He was in the flesh. Let me show you another verse. Let's see. Let's go to chapter 8. John chapter 8, yeah. Yeah, these are all coming from John. And this is really interesting. I read this several times yesterday. And it all this kind of starts back in verse 37. And Jesus tells them, I know that you're Abraham's descendants. But the problem is, you're trying to kill Me. Why? Because My Word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with My Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Now, who's He going to tell them is their father? Satan. Well, they answered verse 39 and said, well, Abraham's our father. And Jesus didn't use my favorite word, but it would apply. Baloney. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. What were the works of Abraham, by the way? In one word.
Faith.
Faith. Yeah, and a lot of the words would work there. I mean, obedience, faith. But it was, he's known as the father of the faithful. And so that they continue this back and forth. I'm gonna jump all the way down to verse 51. Most assuredly, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now what are these Jews going to be thinking? What? Yeah, that doesn't make any sense. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? By the way, what's the answer to that question? Yes. And the prophets are dead. What do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. I like how he kind of real soft, you know. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced. Now this gets him. Rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Now what are they going to immediately think? Yeah, just how old are you? Verse 57. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. Why were they going to stone him? Blasphemy. He said, before Abraham was, these were the key words, I am. Remember what God told Moses when they asked? Moses said, when they asked, who do I tell them sent me? I am that I am. What does that mean? I am that I am. Where'd you come from? I am that I am. What did God depend on for his existence? I am that I am. I've always been, in other words. And that's what Jesus was claiming, and they fully understood it. He was claiming to be divine. Let me show you another one. Look at chapter 14. Now, everybody knows John 14, right? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He's preparing his apostles for his death in just hours. And so he said, verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. There it is again. How do we know the Father? How do we know how he responds to us? Jesus explained him, right? If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. You think he figured that? No, he's still lost. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? He's talking about He is the image of the invisible God. No one has seen the Father, but have we seen God in the flesh? Jesus. Now, He's not God the Father. You know, God is a word that just describes someone. If I claim to be God, what's got to be true of me for me to be God? You got to be all-knowing, all-powerful. You got to be ever-present, everywhere at the same time. And one more thing, eternal. Don't have a beginning, don't have an end. And so that's what Jesus is trying to make them understand. And yet, boy, you're talking about a challenge, because how do they see all of this? You know? He's a man. He's sent by God. He's a prophet. He's the Messiah. He's all these things, but he's more than just a man. Let me show you one more. Chapter 10. We're going to go back to chapter 10. This is my favorite one. In chapter 10 is where Jesus is telling them, I'm the good shepherd. You know, I'm keeper. I'm the door. I'm the gate. And so forth. But we're going to go all the way down to verse 22. Now, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple. Now, this would have been in the court of the Jews, or the court of the women, or the court of the men. But he walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice. Now he's already said, I'm the good shepherd, okay? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Who is qualified to give anyone eternal life?
Only God.
I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, this word one in the original language is not, if Jesus is saying, I'm the Father also, it would have been in the new, or in the masculine case. But this is in the neuter, which means he's not talking about someone, he's talking about something. Okay? I and the Father are the same thing. We're the same essence. And what was that essence? Divinity. Now, did they understand what he was saying? You better believe they understood it. Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Then Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. So what was Jesus claiming to be in their understanding? God. There's no doubt about it. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. That's from Psalm 82:6. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. Now, he is just backing them up in a corner, theologically. Verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do you believe me? But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Did they understand who Jesus was claiming to be? You better believe it. I mean, there's no doubt about it. He was claiming to be divine. So, as Paul's writing this in Colossians 1, going back to Colossians 1, you're talking about unraveling the heresy of Gnosticism, which said that God is this impersonable God who didn't even create the universe. Because everything matter is evil, and so he had to put out these aeons in a chain until one got so far detached from him that it didn't know him and it was able to create the world. Now, the one who came and became flesh and dwelt among us, allowing us to behold the glory of God, the one who is the image of God, he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, that sounds like that God created everything and then but he created Jesus first. That's not how the word firstborn was used. Firstborn, this same Greek word, when they converted the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, so that people could read it. They used this word in Exodus 4:22, describing Israel's special relationship as God's heir. They were the firstborn. Talking about that relationship they had with him. It was even in the Psalms, it was used as a messianic title. But you come to Hebrews chapter 1. Turn over to Hebrews right quick. Verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn in the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Who's he talking about there? The firstborn. Jesus. And so this word, this original word, prototokos, that's almost more than my Oklahoma tongue can do. That word came to be used as a messianic word, the Messiah, describing the Messiah. And it was also used in a way that tied it to the creativeness of God, that God is creator. And so that's what's going on over here, and he's going to go on to explain this even more. He is the image of the invisible God. By the way, who are we to be the image of? Huh?
The invisible God.
The invisible God? Yeah. And in particular, you know, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 or 9 there, it starts off, and I think I'm going to use this in my sermon, but Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to describe how Jesus emptied himself and became a man and died even on a cross. And so that's who we're striving to be. By the way, what is it? Ephesians, in fact, turn over there. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Who are we to be imitating? That's also my sermon this morning, so I'm not going to spend much time there. Yeah, we're therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Can you imitate God without imitating Christ? Can you imitate Christ without imitating God? No. No. You can't do it. So here in Colossians, verse 16, Paul just says it flat out. For by him, by Christ, all things were created. And when he says all things, he's going to describe it for us. All things. Everything. All things that are in heaven and that are on earth. Visible and invisible. Now when he says in heaven, what heavens is he talking about? The universe. Yeah. Visible and invisible. What invisible things were created at creation? Huh?
Can't say it.
What?
Can't see
them.
Wind?
Here's a good one that I'm becoming more acquainted with the older I get. Gravity. The air that sustains us. I mean, there's so many. Think about the orderliness of our universe. And so, visible and invisible. Now this is really interesting. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him. And this is really good. And for him. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, just think of the makeup of our air. It's not just all oxygen. Or those wildfires would have burned the whole world. The more scientists learn, the more they find design in everything created. Isn't that interesting? For something to be designed, what do you have to have? A designer. You got to have an architect. You got to have a designer. Yeah.
Do you think the Earth is the only planet just right? Or being close to the sun, being far from the sun, all the other planets, there's nothing on them, you know, like seeing the microphone.
Right. And so here we are. God created the earth at exactly the right distance from the sun. He created such balance in nature, in his creation, that everything we need is provided. Here. And so, all things, an orderly, cohering unity. What is needed that wasn't created? Nothing. That's right. And so everything. Paul points to Jesus. And what's the point he making about Jesus? He's lifting him up, isn't he? He's with a word picture, he's painting the true picture of Jesus, who he really is. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things consist. That word consist carries the idea of things being held together in an orderly fashion. And so when Jesus Christ, that we know him as Jesus Christ, but when God the Son created, he did not create chaos. He created cosmos. And boy, there's a lot to wrap your head around just on that simple thought. In the beginning was the Word. By the way, the Greeks believed that there was this force out there that held everything together in orderly fashion. It was a creating force and a sustaining force. You know what they called it? Word. In the Greek language, logos. And so in John 1 verse 1, when John says, in the beginning was the Word. And I've watched online, I've watched these guys debating about, well, in the beginning it was just the Word. The Word was there. The Word. No, that's not John's point. John's point is, I'm going to tell you about the real Logos. The true Logos. The true force that held everything together in an orderly fashion. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He created. Everything that was created, he created. But verse 14, then what happened? And the Word became what? Flesh. It's the most shocking verse in all the Bible. God became flesh. God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God. That's the point that Paul's trying to make. By the way, this, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all of that, I made a note here. How many days in the year are there? Yeah. Normally 365. Three-fourths of the time, right? In the Gnostics' teachings, there were 365 principalities and powers and thrones and dominions. These spiritual forces out here. Yeah, so they had one for every day. I thought that was so interesting. And yet, here is Paul saying, I don't care what you believe the Gnostics are teaching, that's false, because Jesus created everything. Everything. Without exception. And so here is a picture of Jesus' relationship to creation. And you won't find any place in Scripture with it pointed out any clearer than this. In fact, look at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. The fullness of what? God. Yeah, God. And so, As Jesus walked here on this earth, was he man? Was he also God? Yeah, in the flesh. Which means there was limits. He couldn't be everywhere at the same time. He had to walk from Bethany to Jerusalem, you know. He wasn't all powerful. He depended on the Father empowering him. Did he know everything he needed to know? Yes. And who gave him that knowledge? The Father. You know, and so he's relating everything back to the Father empowering him, equipping him. But he is divine. And that's the paradox. How can you be man, totally man, but also God? But that's Jesus. Okay, let's end with a word of prayer.